I want to turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to begin by starting with Galatians, but we're going to be bouncing around a number of scriptures this morning. So Galatians was one of those books that Martin Luther began to read and study, and in the process of his reading and study began to rediscover the great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so these are some of the verses that had a great impact on him and should have on us as well. I'm going to be reading Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. Then I'm going to jump over and just read a few verses 13 and 14 out of chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. And verse 14 from chapter 3, or verse 13 from chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, that we would see Christ clearly and that we would see the sufficiency of what he has accomplished. And as a result, our faith and trust would be in him and in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. These Reformed doctrines that we have been looking at, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, et sola Christus, they're all interrelated. In fact, they're all related to the glory of God, obviously. But probably the central one in which everything kind of revolves around is this one, this doctrine of solus Christus, in that Christ alone is the author and Christ alone is the initiator and Christ alone is the sustainer of our salvation. And if you think about the doctrines, think about sola scriptura, what are the scriptures about? I mean, scriptures alone, but what do the scriptures teach us? Well, if you look at John chapter, is it chapter 6, where John says to the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but he said, the scriptures really are about me. They reveal me. They reveal the Messiah. They reveal the Christ. And so sola scriptura, yeah, but what did the scriptures reveal to us? They reveal to us Christ. By the way, Jesus makes that comment not about the New Testament. He's making that comment about the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that reveals to you who I am. Or think about sola gratia. What is sola gratia? Sola gratia says that we are saved by grace alone. Now, where does grace come from? Well, grace comes from God. But grace always has an expression, right? You don't just say someone is gracious and without that person acting in a certain way and doing certain gracious things. So what is the gracious expression of God? Well, the gracious expression of God is the giving of his Son, the sending of his Son into the world to die on a cross, to atone for sins, and to draw many people to himself. That's God's grace. Jesus is the epitome of what God's grace looks like. And then you think about the doctrine of sola fide, but we are saved through grace by faith. But faith always has an object. In other words, we're not saved by faith in faith. We're saved by the object of our faith. Well, what is the object of faith? The object of faith is Christ. So you see, all of these doctrines revolve around the central person of Jesus, then the central person of Christ. Now, like all of the other doctrines that we've been looking at, the church in Luther's day would never have said we aren't saved by Christ. Of course they would say you are saved by grace, we are saved by faith, through faith we are saved by Christ. But the problem is they would add to it all kinds of other things that made this salvation by Christ alone, well, complicated, let's put it that way. In 1520, for example, Luther wrote a book called On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Now, this is 3 years after he nails the 95 Theses on the door in 1517. But in 1520, he writes On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in it, this is a famous book by Luther. He has a very clever play on the title. I love this title. Babylon was the ancient city that conquered the Jewish people, right? They carried the remaining Jewish Jews into exile. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They destroy everything, and God's people are in exile in Babylon for 70 years until they're finally brought back. But in the New Testament, Babylon is referred to, particularly in the book of Revelation, as that city that it's sort of symbolically referred to as the world powers, the governmental powers, the rulers of this age, the rulers of this world. And in the book of Revelation, Babylon is code word for Rome. So Rome being the center of the Catholic Church, being the center of the church, Luther's making a play. Luther's calling the Roman Church Babylon here in this particular context. So it's an interesting title. But in the book, he basically attacks the sacramental system of Roman Catholicism. Now, if you're familiar with Catholicism, there's seven sacraments. There's baptism, there's the Lord's Supper, there's penance, there's confirmation, which is being received into the church. There's holy orders, which is when you become a priest or a leader in the church. There's matrimony, and then there's extreme unction. Now, unction was an anointing of the sick or prayers for the sick. Extreme unction was when you did that at the very last thing in life. It was the very last thing you did, and that was part of the sacramental system of the church. Now, all of these sacraments, all seven of them, were designed to bring grace to God's people. And so here's the way it would work in Catholic doctrine. God is up here. Jesus is below God. He's like the mediator. But between Jesus and the rest of us, there's the church. And there's this sacramental system. So in order for us to get to Jesus, we had to participate in all of these sacraments. And it wasn't just baptism, it wasn't just communion, it was also penance, it was also confirmation, holy orders, again, all of these things. It was so complicated and convoluted that the church literally controlled, because who controls the sacraments, right? The church controls the sacraments. They control who gets them, who doesn't get them, when they get them, when they don't get them. So the church literally controlled you from the time of your birth with baptism, to the time of your death with extreme unction, and even after your death, because there were masses for the dead, remember the whole thing with indulgences had to do with getting you out of purgatory. And who's in control of all of this? The church is in control of all of this. The church is the one who meters out the grace of God. The church is the one in all of its complicated system. Well, over time, what happened is, this system became not just complicated, but it became corrupt. People began to withhold things, people began to withhold the blessings, the grace of God, because they didn't like you or because you said something that offended you. So instead of taking these graces and dispelling them freely to all of the world, the church used them as part of their power structure. And so this is what Luther writes against in the Babylonian captivity of the church. And he argues against the sacramental system. He argues against transubstantiation, which is the doctrine in communion. And he basically says Luther actually begins by saying there's three sacraments, but then he whittles it down to two, because there's only two that have a sacramental sign associated with them, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as a result, the church doesn't like him too much, because he takes on the powers that be. Because he says, no, it isn't you got to go through all of this complicated rigmarole to get to Christ. It's simply you go to Christ through faith and you're there. And you now have an advocate to the Father. It is Christ alone that is the dispeller of God's graces to us. So this morning, for our outline, we'll look at it in four parts. We'll look at Christ alone, our salvation. We'll look at Christ alone, our advocate. We'll look at Christ alone, our security. and we'll look at Christ alone, our hope. Well, Christ alone is our salvation, and that had to do with these verses that we read this morning from chapter 2, verse 16. You know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Notice how many times he keeps driving that home. Our faith is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, earlier made a commentary about some of the earlier verses in chapter 2, but he said this. He said, I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hath done for me. He hath suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. Isn't that a great line? The gospel is not about what I must do. The gospel is about what Christ has already done for me. And that was the rediscovery that Martin Luther had made, which changed his life. Because up until that point, he's trying to live out the gospel. He's trying to be good. He's trying to go through all the proper hierarchical sacramental systems that he needs to make his heart right, and none of it works. Because he finally figures out that Christ has already made it right. Christ has already justified him. Christ has already atoned for his sin. And all Luther must do, and all you and I must do, is receive that by faith. And that seems to be clearly what Paul is teaching here in the book of Galatians. Our sin, you see, is placed on Christ. And as a result, Christ alone atones for that sin. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, for our sake he made him, now the he there is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. It's called the great exchange, by the way. Christ, when Christ dies on the cross, Christ's perfect sinless life is applied to you. And your sinful, wicked, rebellious life against God is applied to Christ. So Christ takes on the burden of your sin, and we take on the righteousness of Christ. Remember when Luther was reading Romans, he couldn't figure out what this righteousness of God was. And Luther came to the point where he said, the righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ applied to me. He called it alien righteousness. It was a righteousness outside of ourselves, a righteousness that we ourselves couldn't attained to, but a righteousness that Christ had attained to, and therefore it's this righteousness that's applied to us. Salvation is through Christ alone. Now, in Luther's day, the error was in trying to add to the work of Christ. So the church would say, yeah, you are saved by Christ alone, but you got to do this, 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 and you got to do all of this stuff. And what they tried to do was it was Christ and this, Christ and the sacraments, Christ and this, Christ and these good works, Christ and the church, Christ and these things, Christ and this. And Luther's point was, no, it's Christ alone. Because what happens when you add something to something? So, you know, suppose you invited somebody over for dinner one day and they say, listen, I know you're having us for dinner, but I want to bring the bread, and I want to bring the hors d'oeuvres, and I want to bring the meat, and I want to bring this, and I want to bring all this other stuff. It kind of communicates the message that the dinner isn't going to be sufficient enough as it is, right? Because I need to add to it. I need to bring something to it in order to make it worthwhile. And this was the problem in Luther's day. They were adding to the cross, but you can't add to forgiveness. You're either forgiven or you're not. Your sins are either atoned for or they're not. And they can't be added to. And try to add to them takes away the benefit of them, takes away the significance of them, the power of them. And that was the error in Luther's day. But the error, actually, this error where Christ alone needs to be discovered in our day is a little bit different. In our day, we don't think, or at least a lot of people, don't think that Christ alone can provide salvation. And so here's the way it works in our day. We tend to say, well, those people who believe in Jesus are saved, but those people who believe in Muhammad are also saved, and those people who believe in other gods are also saved. As long as they're sincere, somehow Christ will save them. But is that really the doctrine of Christ alone? Is that really saying what Paul said in Acts, or what was said in Acts chapter 4? Actually, it was Peter who said it. Let it be known to you and to all Israel that at the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, God raised from the dead. And he said, by him this man is standing before you. In Acts chapter 4, Peter had just healed a crippled man, and he wanted him to know that it was the power of the resurrected Christ that had healed him. But then he says this: this Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The message of the gospel was not that whatever you believe is okay. The message of the gospel was that in Christ alone you are saved. There are no plan Bs with God. There are no other options with God. There is one option, and that option is Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said it, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so the error in our day is we don't believe the exclusive nature of what it means to believe in Christ alone. And that is a problem, and why the doctrine always needs to be rediscovered in every generation, just as it needed to be rediscovered in Luther's day, that in Christ alone there is salvation. Well, here's the second point, that in Christ alone is our advocate. This was the other thing that Luther needed to work through in his life as well. Remember, in the beginning of his life when he becomes a monk, well, it's not the beginning of his life, but it's the beginning of his life as a monk. Remember, he's caught in that thunderstorm, and his cry, his prayer, is to Saint Anne. He's afraid he's going to be struck by lightning. So he says, save me, or help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk. Well, who was Luther praying to when he prayed to Saint Anne? Well, he was praying to St. Anne, who was the patron saint of minors. It would have been his father's patron saint, but it was also the person that he was most familiar with in the hierarchy of saints. And the idea was that saints were better people than most people, and therefore saints who had died stood in the presence of God, and they had an in with God, whereas the regular people didn't have an in with God. And so in order for me to get my prayers answered, I need to first ask these people who are better than I am to pray to Jesus, and then Jesus will hear them and pay more attention to them, and then maybe I will be saved. Luther wrote years later, he wrote that he said Saint Anne was my idol. He told his congregation in the sermon, he says, it's easier for us humans to believe and trust in everything else than in the name of Christ, who alone is all in all. And that's true, isn't it? It's easier to believe in something else than it is to believe that the God of the universe is the one who actually wants to hear our prayers and actually wants to hear words spoken to him, and that the God of the universe actually cares for us and loves us, even in our sinful state, even in our rebellious state. So anyway, Luther needed to learn that in Christ alone did we have an advocate before the Father, that in Christ alone was the one that we go to in our prayer. And in fact, this is what Jesus says. Even Jesus said this. Remember when he was talking to the disciples, he says, until now you've not asked for anything else in my name, but ask it and you will receive it, that your joy may be full. Jesus himself said that the disciples were to pray in the name of Jesus. And indeed, it is the name. Jesus is our great intercessor. He's our great high priest. He's the one that we come before, and he's the one who mediates for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So there's God, there's man, and there's Jesus Christ in the middle, interceding, intermediating, being an intermediary. intermediator before God and man. I know how to say that word. I really do. Intermediator. Is that even a word? A mediator? No, mediator is the word. That's why I can't say it. It's not even a word. Jesus is the mediator. And it isn't Jesus plus all of this other stuff. It's Jesus and nothing. And that's the whole point of the doctrine, is that our mediator is Christ and no one else. And Luther needed to learn this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33, Paul says it as well. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." See, God's not going to bring the charge. That's what he's saying. "Who is it to condemn? Is it Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And there the word is put in the present tense, not in the past. Because yes, in the past tense, Christ interceded when we came before God and confessed our sins. But there is a constant intercessory function that needs to take place. There's a constant mediator that needs to be there at the right hand of God as we continue to come before God in prayer, as we continue to struggle to live the Christian life, as we continue to need God over and over again in our lives. And who is it who stands there before the face of God and pleads for us? According to Paul in Romans 8:34, it is Christ himself. Christ is the great mediator. And because I am in Christ, I already have access to all of this. And I need no one else to mediate for me. Christ alone is our advocate. Here's the third thing. Christ alone is our security. Christ alone is our security. So here's the thing. All right, I'm a Christian. I belong to God. I have faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I look to him to forgive my sins. But how do I live the rest of my Christian life? How do I go about doing the things that I know I ought to do? Who's going to save me when I mess up? Who's going to protect me from falling into some sort of sin that maybe I think would cause me to lose my salvation? Where is my security in? And in Luther's day, your security was in doing all the stuff that the church wanted you to do. But according to John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "My Father has given them to me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Why? Because they're in my hand, Jesus says. They're not in the hands of other people. They're in my hands. And no one's going to be able to take them out of my hands. Our security is in Christ. And our security is in Christ alone. All right, so where do I get the power then to live the Christian life? Where do I get the power to act the way I should and act the way I ought? And here's the answer to the question. You get it in Christ. The power doesn't come from you to live the Christian life. The fuel to live the way you ought to live, the energy doesn't come from you, it comes from Christ. Remember what Jesus said? I mean, he sends the disciples on a great mission. He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And if that would have been the end of it, if that would have been the last words that Jesus would have spoken, we would have been in trouble. Because I'm not very good at making disciples, are you? I'm not very good at preaching the gospel. Are you in your own natural self? But what does Jesus say? "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always." He says this while he's ascending. I always thought this was funny. He's ascending into heaven. He's going away. He's disappearing. "Lo, I am with you always." But he is with us always. I mean, that's the point of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, is with us always. And it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to fulfill the Great Commission. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the Spirit of Christ, Christ alone, that gives us the power to live the Christian life, that gives us power to obey God, that gives us power to serve God. "I can do all things through him," Paul says in Philippians 4, "who strengthens me." Isn't that what he says? Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Why? For apart from me, you can do nothing. You say, no problem, I can bear fruit. No problem, I can live the good life. Yeah, there's a big problem. You can't. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. And so there it is. Even to have the power to live, even to have the security to walk in the Christian life, to have the security to know that I belong to God, to have the power to live the Christian life, where does it come? It comes from Christ alone. Martin Luther was writing to a friend of his who was struggling with a great sin, just one of those sins that he couldn't get over. And Luther writes to him, and he says to him this, be a sinner and let your sins be strong. Now, this is where Luther is often quoted as saying, sin boldly, okay? But you got to read it in the whole context. So he says, be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. You see what he's saying? As strong as sins are, let them be as strong as they will be. Let the impulses be as strong as they will be. There is one in you right now who is stronger than all of that, and it is Jesus Christ. The power to live the Christian life comes from Christ, and it comes from him alone. My security comes from Christ. My ability is not based on how good I am, how right I am, how perfect my worship is, how perfect my disciplines are. My security is based on Christ and knowing him and trusting in him and resting in him. So what do we have this morning? We have Christ alone, our salvation. We have Christ alone, our advocate. We have Christ alone, our security and power. And we have Christ alone, fourthly, as our hope. Christ alone is the great Christian hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Paul says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, listen to the way he introduces himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, our hope. Christ is our hope. Now, what is hope? Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is simply looking to the future. In other words, what's going to happen today? I hope today I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. What's my plan for the day? What's my plan for tomorrow? What's my plan for the future? Where does my future lie? That's called our hope. Well, where is the future for the Christian? The future for the Christian is to be with Christ, to continue to live in Christ, to spend eternity with Christ. So our hope is in Christ. And throughout all of the Gospels and throughout all the epistles, people refer to our great Christian hope as when Christ returns. That's what Peter was referring to when he said, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christ's second coming. He's talking about that revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, that is your hope. Your hope is looking forward to the day when Christ comes, when he establishes his kingdom on this earth, and when he will forever and all eternity be recognized as the king that he is. That is the great Christian hope. Now, the problem is, of course, in our world, where do we put our hope? Where do we say our hope is in if we get the right politicians elected and we have the right government? Our hope is if our church does everything right. And this was Martin Luther's day. In Martin Luther's day, the great hope was the church, because the church controlled all the levers of power politically and in every other way. They had the power. And so what they wanted to say was, look to us and things will be okay. We'll plan the world according. We will arrange the world the way it ought to be arranged. It will mean Christ will come. And then so we'll set it all in order. It won't be a problem. And instead, the point of Christ alone is, We don't look to institutions. We don't even look to the church to solve the problems of the world. We look to Christ and his coming. Ultimately, that is our hope. Our hope is that one day Christ will come and the kingdoms of this world will then become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And Christ will reign throughout the world. And this is what Jesus told the disciples even when he left them, didn't he? He said, I go to prepare a place for you, but if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. In other words, the whole point of it was, don't be discouraged. I'm leaving. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged by the great hope that I'm coming back to get you, that where I take you will be better than anything you could imagine. Your hope is in me and in my promise and what it is that I've secured for you because of my obedience to the Father, you see. Now, we could go on and we could say many more things about what Christ is, but I think these four are sufficient to get you the idea. Our hope is not in institutions. Our hope is not in other people. Our salvation is not in Jesus and something else. Our security is not in how well we've done the Christian life, how well we've lived and obeyed everything. Our security, our hope, our eternity, our salvation is all in Christ. I said a few weeks ago that the gospel is all about a person. Remember when we were finishing up Romans? And so the question this morning is, do you trust in that person? Do you trust in the person of Christ to save you? Do you trust in the person of Christ to sustain you through the difficulties of this life? Do you trust in the person of Christ to hold you in the palm of his hand, so much so that he will not let you go? Do you trust in the person of Christ to one day come and take you to your and his eternal home? Your hope, your life, your salvation, your security is in Christ. It is in Christ alone. And all that needs to do is to be received by faith alone. Let's pray. Lord, give us the grace to trust in you alone. We confess, as Luther confessed, that it is far too easier to look to other things than to look to the one who came and died for us. But this is the nature of our sinful hearts, and this is the plan of the enemy to distract us from it. So we pray that the effect of this message this morning might be that our hearts are more finely tuned to see you and to see all that we have in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.